On the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sin upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. The cross, it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. It makes the coward spirit brave and nerves the feeble arm for fight. It takes the terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with life. The balm of life, the cure of woe, the measure and the pledge of love, the sinner's refuge here below, the angel's theme in heaven above. To Christ who won for sinners grace by bitter grief and anguish sore, be praise from all the ransomed race forever and forevermore. Amen. We are on chapter 33 of Genesis. So we're a good ways through, and we are in the family of Jacob. And who can tell me the name of Jacob's father-in-law? Laban, very good. And what were his wives' names? Jacob's wife. Rachel and Leah. Who was his first wife?
Leah.
He had to work wait an extra week for Rachel, although Rachel was the one that he worked for, right? And Laban pulled the switcheroo at the wedding and put her sister in her place. What was the difference between Leah and Rebecca in their appearance? Leah, it says, had weak eyes, and so there was something different about her appearance. This fellow has his own interpretation. He said Leah was cross-eyed.
And Rachel was beautiful.
Eyes made her not beautiful, which is good. By how many women did Jacob have his children?
Four
that we know of. So it was Rachel and Leah, and who were the other two ladies?
Zilpah
and Bilhah. Very good. You didn't even look. You had it right there. Here's a trivia question. Which of the four women bore the most children for Jacob? Leah, how many?
Six.
She had half of them. And who was the last of his wives and concubines, the last recorded to have a son?
Rachel.
And she died in childbirth, and maybe we could pick it up there. I'm going to read for you. Again, the handout that you have doesn't have the chapters written, but I'll read some things from these verses just so that you get the flow of it and that we sort of cover the material, although there's too much to cover. But in Genesis 35, verse 16, we read, they're taking off from Bethel, and Jacob is on his way back. Here's your triple jeopardy question. What does Bethel mean?
House of God.
And when did Jacob name it Bethel? Yeah, when he departed from his family to go to Laban's house, he slept there and had the dream of Jacob's ladder, right? With the ladder with angels ascending and descending from heaven. So, Genesis 35, verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. In other words, this son is going to live. So was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, Ben-Oni means the son of my sorrow, or the son of my weeping. And so just before Rachel dies, she gives him a name. And of course, all of the Hebrew names have a meaning. Many people will name their children even today after Old Testament characters with respect not only to who the character was, but what the name meant. My parents named me Joel, and that's a book of the Old Testament, and it's a prophet, and my name is the Yo in the first part. Yo, Joe, is short for Jehovah or Yahweh, and El is God, so my name is a confession of God. The Lord is God. So I like that name, and I thank my parents for that name.
And you would appreciate us calling you Yo?
I've been called worse. Yeah, don't call me Yahweh, right. So Ben-Oni, but his father called him Ben-Yamin, and Yamin is the right hand, so he's the son of my right hand. Ben-Yamin. Okay, so Benjamin, and Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, remember that what we read in the prophet Micah in our Christmas pageants. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent before the Tower of Adar. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. So there's difficulties in the family. Reuben is laying with his father's concubine. Sex has always been trouble. Sexual temptation and this kind of thing, there's always been that. It's embarrassing sort of to read that in the Bible. Why do they even include these family incestuous relationships and that sort of thing? But I think the lesson for us is that reproduction and sex is still one of God's greatest activities in this world. It is through husbands and wives and men and women having sexual relation. And this is not, God invented sex. God gave it. It is a gift of God. And what we would say is God's best gifts are probably most prone to abuse. And so we're a little embarrassed when we read in the scripture, but when these affairs and things happen in scripture, we should never read it as if God is winking and approving of such things. But to understand that to this day, that sex and lust are a prevalent part of every culture and every peoples that have ever lived. And again, why? Because it has to do with God's greatest activity yet upon earth, besides his gospel, it's creating people. And so reproduction and sex are God-pleasing and godly activities when they are engaged in the ways that God has approved and wants us to participate in them. In marriage, it should be a delight and a pleasure for husband and wife to share in this and to understand that in procreation, it means they are in the activity that first leads to creation, the creation of children. And again, God's greatest gifts are then prone to the greatest abuses and the greatest temptations that Satan wants to inflict on people. Pastor Wolf.
Not directly related to that. When I read this, I also maybe see that Reuben's incestuous kind of thing here maybe disqualifies him for the blessing of Abraham. And in the previous chapter, Simeon and Levi's actions in regard to the Shechemites kind of disqualify them, which is why it goes to Judah. He's the fourth. That's how I remember the Judah is the fourth. Not that this is necessarily, not that Judah was any better than anyone else either, but that these actions maybe disqualify them. So the blessing went down to Judah.
And maybe we'd want to maybe center some of that discussion on the nature of grace, that none of them deserve it. There are some outstanding examples of why these eldest sons do not deserve it, which is true. But there's also going to be some Judah stories that are down the row too that are not so well. Maybe not quite as bad, I guess, if we rank things. Judah's sin was not quite as intentional as these. So again, the blessing can be disqualified, and we can lose it. Maybe that's another illustration of what you're saying. Perhaps Reuben, as the oldest, would be in line for the blessing, would lose it for that. Esau sold his birthright and lost his blessing. So never take grace for granted, right?
And there's different levels of blessing. I mean, this was the blessing that the Savior would come through one of Israel's sons. But yet Reuben and Levi and Simeon, they still had his grace in that sense. But just the honor that the Savior would come to Judah.
Of course, we could bring the doctrine of election in and really complicate it too, but it's God's choosing, right? And not so much based on our activities, but God's choosing.
And God doesn't always seem to go on merit either, right? And when he picks David as the king of Iran, David is the youngest of eight, I think, and seemingly the least worthy, but God chooses him.
Yes, Mr. Bossert.
Yeah, it seems like this is another example of this family that's extended from labor, taking matters into their own hand. So maybe if Reuben was the oldest, he figured, well, hey, it's mine now, why don't I take it?
I'm sorry, the children of whom?
Was it Laban?
Yeah. I would have maybe said the children of Adam, but...
Well, yeah.
Again, the last couple of weeks we've sort of been saying, this may be the caricature that the shrewd Jews get their caricature from. But maybe that's unfair to peg that just on one race. It's really a human attribute. Everyone wants a good deal.
But I can tell you it's taking a very, very fine
height for something. But I wanted to point out in chapter 35, and if you just have the sheet here, you may want to, for a future reference, there's a nice listing of the children of Jacob in verses 21 and following, that tells where the sons came from, if you're interested. That's sort of a hallmark reference work as we're going through this. Chapter 35, beginning at the 23rd verse. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon and Levi and Judah, and later Issachar and Zebulun. And then the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, very good. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden, are Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaiden, are Gad and Asher. And these are the sons of Jacob. And then in this same verse, we also have the dates and the ages are sometimes important if you're trying to figure out how these things go together as far as chronology is concerned. But it says in verse 27, Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac is going to live to 180 years old. A good old age. Remember, before he leaves, Isaac is thinking that he might be dying, and that's why he's blessing. He wants to bless Esau and ends up blessing Isaac. Verse 29, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Gave up the ghost.
Does that really say that?
It's Old King James.
Yeah.
What does it mean?
He died.
He expired. Expired means the spirit exits. Expire. Expirit. Spirit out. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he inspired him. Spirit in. Scripture is inspired. The Spirit is in the Word. Then, let's see, where are we? We're up to chapter 36, which is Esau's descendants, and I'm going to skip that because I'm not comfortable reading all those names. Up to now, Jacob has gone away, and he has come back, and he has a family. He has wealth and flocks, and he has now a wife and two concubines, and they are the household, and the boys are growing. And so they are getting older, and so we have a family dynamic happening among the children of Israel. Now, if we want to know, Pastor Wolf sort of zoomed us into the future, and that's a good thing, that which of these sons is going to bear the patriarchal blessing? Which is going to be the one that's going to carry the blessing of having many offspring and ruling and having a descendant that will be a blessing to all nations? In other words, which of these tribes is Jesus going to come from? Yes, he is of the house and the lineage of David, who comes through Judah. And so Judah is the son, and as it has been pointed out, he was not the eldest son. But here we get into the very important stories. And these children of Israel are real life people. And back in the 70s, when the historical critical method was becoming into vogue, and I was a student at Concordia Teachers College in River Forest, Illinois, we were taught the historical critical method at that point. And a lot of my classmates from the early 70s believed the historical critical method and therefore never finished their seminary education. There were a lot of them pre-sem. I was not pre-sem. But they didn't finish their education in Missouri. But when the Missouri Synod condemned this method of biblical interpretation, a lot of my friends are now ELCA pastors, people I bump into all the time. And so what I'm saying is that once you start doubting the Holy Scriptures, and you buy into it, it becomes a cancer. This doubt of Scripture and doubt of God's Word, you start with inroads of things that, oh, this could not have happened, and so it's a literary device. And so Joseph is going to get them into Egypt, giving you a preview. But for many modern scholars, this is merely a literary device and an invented person in order to get the narrative into captivity for this book to be written, not by Moses, but during the Babylonian captivity in 500 BC or so, which is when they said that the first five books of the Bible were written. Now, where do you get that from? Do you get that anywhere in the Bible? It says here that these things were written in the 5th century when the children of Israel were in captivity. Who says that? Scholars say that. Do they have reasons for saying it? Yeah, they come up with reasons for saying it. But does that allow us to obey and to listen to their reasons rather than the context that Scripture itself gives for these books?
No.
It does not give us excuse to do that. So beware, Scripture is under assault, and these are more than just charming stories. One of the reasons that I might drift towards a storybook interpretation of these stories is that they're so perfect. They seem implausible. They seem impossible. How can someone be sold into slavery and end up in charge of all of novels are made out of? Why do we believe such a fantastic story? Because God was involved. Right? Because everything is possible with God. That's why Abraham and Sarah were able to believe at 100 years old and 90 that God could deliver them a baby. Oh, that's just the story, like the old man in the sea or something. Yes?
A lot of things, one of the things about how this happened to Joseph, I mean, take two guys who should have had a garage band, but instead they took some junk and made a computer. Now we're going, how could they possibly do that?
So in real life, there are fantastic stories that you might not believe, right?
That wasn't necessarily his Bible. Paul's Bible is that he moved the world and everything into existence. So what did that?
Implausible miracles happen every time a child is born and conceived. The miracles are around us all the time, aren't they? And if you would just sit back and wonder at them a little bit, maybe you'd have a better appreciation of God. Get your nose out of your cell phones and look at a tree. Yes?
I guess I was going to ask, theologically speaking, the creation of the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, was based on just a difference in interpretation of this, that was a fundamental, of the Bible.
In the predecessor bodies to the ELCA, we've always had sort of a relationship with them. But there were many strands and reasons why we never joined with them. American Lutheranism, before Walther and the boys came over, were predominantly like Lutheranism in Europe where they came. And so it was shot through with rationalism. And rationalism is the movement that said, stand something. It probably didn't happen.
Even though it was related to the Bible.
Yeah, but see, rationalism started in Europe in the universities and got into the seminaries and then came down into the parishes. And that's the same pattern in American Lutheranism. My wife can tell you that her grandma's family in the old ALC were very Bible-believing and conservative and good. And there were times when Missouri looked into fellowship with ALC, in fact, had interim fellowship with them in the late 60s and early 70s.
Is that why you related your feelings toward the Bible as, quote-unquote, storybook that's just virtually impossible to read without faith?
Well, yeah, right. Again, if God is not involved, these are fantastic stories. I suppose they could happen by chance, but without God, you're left without faith, right? That's the important thing. So yes, the liberal strains were infected more in East Coast Lutheranism, the ALC, or the LCA. The ALC was always sort of Midwestern and pretty conservative, but saltwater does something to Lutheranism. And so that scholarship of rationalism, Tony, the other thing you may remember is if you've heard the story of Jefferson's Bible. Have you ever heard of that?
Yeah.
Thomas Jefferson allegedly took all the miracles and things that were too fantastic to believe and cut them out of his Bible. Now, he must have taken two Bibles to do that because you have to cut one side and then the other. But
or maybe that's a story.
Maybe that's a story. What is Q?
Well, it couldn't be written by this person or this person, so it had to be written by somebody else.
I'm sorry, it's also a character on Star Trek the next... No, I always related Q on Star Trek to Q in the literary criticism. Well, no, but Q appears out of nowhere and is sort of this mystical thing that comes in and goes into the plot and is really a convenience to the plot, and that's what Q is. Q in historical critical method stands for the German word Quelle, which means the fountain or the source. And so the Q document for the historical critical people is this missing source document that we don't have anymore. That may have been inspired, but we don't have it anymore. I always related those two, Star Trek and the historical critics. They're the same in my mind. I'm sorry.
C-U-E or
rescue?
No, it's Kvela. Kvela, the source, the fountain. Kvela could be translated fountain. The source, the Ursprung. Yeah.
Your colleagues have never finished their education in Missouri Synod. Did they go over to seminars, most of those?
Yes. Some of them actually got to the senior college and ended up going to the Elka. Q-U-E-L-L-E.
Okay. Is that the first word for well?
Yeah, fountain or well, yeah, Kvela. Okay, so we get to Jacob and his family again in chapter 37. This is where we wanted to end up today. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So God has promised this land to his children, but he has not given it. They own no land at this point. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So Jacob is out tending the flock, and he's with the sons of everyone except for Leah. He's with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Where's Benjamin? He's probably back. He's not up to being out and about with his brothers because he's the youngest. King James.
No, 37.
37 verse 2.
Thank you.
And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, what does that mean?
He tattles.
Joseph is the snitch. Now, is it ever valid to snitch on someone doing something wrong? Would someone evaluate this? Is Joseph doing a good thing or a bad thing? What is he talking about? He's talking to his father about the family business, right? They're all herders and ranchers, and all of the sons have jobs to do, and Joseph is with his brothers, and evidently the brothers are goofing off. We don't know what this evil report entailed, but evidently they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Joseph is their younger, and they are the older. Someone evaluate the situation for me. Is this Joseph doing well or Joseph doing evil? It's hard to judge his heart. Could he be doing, if he's doing it with a good heart, what is his purpose? Earl says to help them repent would be a good thing if they're doing something wrong. Do you think maybe he tried? I'm assuming Joseph has a good heart here. Okay, little brother is telling me I should be tending to business, and I'm the older brother. How am I going to treat the younger brother? Buzz off, Joseph. I'm the older brother. I've been around here more than you have. I know what Dad tolerates and what he doesn't. He isn't always all business. And Joseph said he's not. So if Joseph has a good heart in this, is he following the right chain of command? Is he following the correct chain of command if he has warned them and they're not listening to him? Yeah. This is the right thing, right? When someone is doing wrong, you address it with them and try to get them to correct it. And if they won't, do you go tell the neighbor about it? Or do you tell someone who's in charge and can rectify the situation?
In charge.
Yeah, you go to the person who's in charge, and Jacob is in charge of his family. So Joseph goes to Jacob and hands to his father the evil report. Now, is Joseph also a little snitch? Is there a part of Joseph that perhaps was abused by his brothers when he was trying to do a good thing. Come on, boys, shape up. Buzz off, Joseph. And could there be a little bit of resentment over and against his brothers for not heeding his word?
There was no resentment. They knew the father liked them better. But when did he get the coat of Phillips, before or after the snitch?
Well, we'll have to wait and see if the text gives us some clues. We've got more family dynamics that you're bringing in here. Well, let's go ahead. It's in there. Their evil report. But I guess, again, I want to reemphasize that for us there is an eighth commandment issue on this. We are living in a cesspool. I don't know what cable channel you watch, but I have one that I watch all the time. And I'm more politically aligned with that station than others that I might watch. But I'm still confessing that I'm watching a cesspool. What do I mean by that? It means that unsubstantiated facts are often trotted out into the public who really doesn't have a right to judge or to know these things. Now, public actions are public, and we have a right to know everything that is public. But private things are private, and we have no right at all to know private things. And we live in a society where private things are flaunted, and they destroy our hearts. They dishearten us. They make us despair of any good in this world. And we raise our children in this slum, in this cesspool, in this stream of human refuse, to rob them of innocence and to let them think that our leaders, no matter what side of the aisle that they live on and work in, have some good intention towards the nation. It used to be that we could say that about our political opponents, but it has been slathered around so much that we can't do it. It's hard to do it anymore. And in our personal lives, when there are errors, when there are bad things happening, we all love to spread the dirt and spread it around. Rumors, innuendos. And when we do, we break the eighth commandment. If we see someone doing something wrong, we added in the eighth graders' inquisition yesterday, we confront the person that's doing something wrong. We give them a chance to repent in privacy, and not where everyone can hear it, but where they can privately receive the assurance of Christ's grace and repent of their sin and move on. That's what the Christian life is. We repent of our sin, we get it forgiven, and we move on with a good attitude and a happy heart because of grace. And if that doesn't do any good, we take it to someone who is in charge of them and can fix the problem. So if you see your neighbor steal a car, you could call a cop. Is that the right thing to do? Yes, they're the authority that is established for it. And if it's the kid next door, you warn him. And who do you take it to? His parents. Then the cops. Yes, Gary.
We look at Joseph's life, as we remember from the last time we were with Bible. We see that Joseph had this habit of always trying to do the right thing. Even when his family came to them during the famine, rather than being vengeful, he did the right thing. He took care of them. And I think that the kid may have been angry, but he might have had righteous indignation. This is wrong. You're cheating my father.
There is a real sense of innocence for Joseph in the scripture. Almost any hero or person that you can think of in faith, there's some dirt on them in the Bible. There's something negative to be said about them to prove that they're sinful. And you can imply to Joseph some sin in this if you want, and maybe I've been guilty of doing that a little bit just for the sake of discussion. But there's Joseph, who in all things seems to be innocent. And again, if we put the best construction on what he did, he just said he did a barrier between this and this, you know. Everything he thought he said whether it was politically correct and wise or not, he was a person apparently without guile. Yeah, and the other is there another person in mind that comes to your mind in Holy Scripture that I know Jesus. I'm excluding Jesus from the conversation, but another person, another sinner in Scripture that you look at him and say, man, I can't think of a single thing that this person did wrong. Job. Job complained. He complained a lot. Noah got drunk and was naked. And John the Baptist is a great answer. But I had another in mind. Daniel. Daniel in the Old Testament.
Of course.
That makes sense.
Yeah, where is he? No, read of the captivity and the activity of Daniel. And here's another guy that just strove, as you said about Joseph, always strove to do the right thing. They're great examples of saints in the Holy Scriptures. Okay. Then verse 3, moving on. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And so as he got older, perhaps this is the bonus boy. I didn't think I'd have any more. And here he's born of my wife Rachel, whom I dearly loved. And so this son of his old age is the apple of his eye and his favorite. And he made him a coat of many colors. So a special, this is Joseph in his Technicolor dream coat. Verse dreamed a dream. You know what that also reminds me of? Did you guys see that Patterns of Evidence movie, that documentary? We showed it. Maybe we should show it again. But in Egypt, they found this remains in a vacated city. And a mausoleum with a statue of a fellow that seemed to have Canaanite hair like Joseph would have and seemed to be wearing a coat of many colors. They found it in Egypt.
Does it actually describe the coat?
Sometime, and maybe after Easter we can find a movie night and we'll show the Patterns of Evidence movie. I have the rights to show it. So verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And so if you can picture a sheaf or a bundle of wheat, and again, they didn't have baling machines and that sort of thing, so they would bind them in a round stack so that they could stand it up in the field. And Joseph said, I harvested my wheat and had the sheaf and it was standing there, and then you harvested yours, and they stood around my sheaf and did obeisance. In other words, bowed down to my sheaf. Now,
that would contend to tick him off.
Well, again, did Joseph actually have this dream? Yes, it's reported in Scripture that God gave him this dream. Sometimes, usually they're so weird. That you tell it to them. And maybe this is the aspect of Joseph. He says, isn't this a weird dream that I'm having, that I did this? And again, with lack of guile or lack of political savvy, he's not hearing what he's saying the same way that his brothers are hearing it. Because his brothers are hearing, okay, here's our father's favorite son, and he's dreaming that we're going to bow down to him. We're going to be obedient to him. We're going to honor him. This guy is just an egotist and self-centered. That's how they're hearing it. But is that how Joseph is saying it? Well, again, giving him the benefit of the doubt, he's merely telling a dream that he had. Anyone care to tell what dream? I had these recurring dreams all the way high school and college. And it was like I was going into the final exam of a test of a course that I had skipped the whole semester. I think this is a common dream. This is a sign of a type A person. You know, over-obsessed with not being unprepared. And the other one was being shoved out on a stage in costume, not ever having been to rehearsal.
Same thing, really.
Same thing, right.
Falling into a pool and it was covered with marshmallows. And the only way I could get out of this pool, I kept trying and trying was to start eating the marshmallows. And I kept eating them and eating, and I finally woke up to my pillow.
I'm sorry, Tony, I don't believe you. None of us saw that coming, Tony. That was.
I know, right?
Is that mean that we're
going to
bow down to you?
You're the jet pump man, or whatever.
Yeah. Okay. Moving on to verse 8. So Joseph and his brothers are in a deepening fissure. There is a deepening gap between them. And there is resentfulness. And again, we might paint Joseph as a boy without guile. And how would we then paint his brothers? What color would we color them?
Green.
Green for St. Paddy's Day, right? Green for envy, right? And this is going to be a consistent problem. Why did the Jewish leaders reject Jesus?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. And so there's this recurring theme. Verse 8, and his brothers said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, do you think Joseph should have told his brothers this dream? Politically, it probably would have made sense not to. But do you think there's a good purpose in him telling these dreams? Yeah, in connection with what's going to happen, it's sort of God telling them beforehand that this would happen and really smiting them for their resistance and their illegitimate hatred for their brother when it does. I mean, there's going to be a lot of emotion when Joseph finally reconciles with his brothers way at the end of Genesis. But this is all part of that reconciliation. It was a foreknowledge and a prophecy that was others before. And they will remember that at the end. And it will have an impact on them for the service of their faith. To regret their own role and their own sin in it, and to see the goodness of God in it. Well, Benjamin did.
Reuben tried to defend him.
Yeah, Reuben and Judah will do things to try to save him when he gets into trouble. So let's go on. Verse 9. And Joseph dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. So a second dream. Now, it's a heavenly dream. It's up in the skies. Have there been reference to the sky as far as this family is concerned? As many as the stars in the sky will be your descendants. And so this is even in keeping with God's prophecy from before. And so you've got the stars. And no doubt Joseph is one of these stars. And his 11 brothers are stars. And I suppose that in the analogy of the dream, father and mother are the sun and the moon. And so this dream is also of Joseph's being paid obeisance by his family. Is there something, his father rebukes him for this. Ed? Well, like in the moon, I've still got parental figures in the household.
There's Leah.
There is Leah, and there are the other stepmoms, I guess you could call. I don't know how the family arranges itself, but there are parental units involved that are also mothers.
I think that Leah and the sister of the favorite wife, and really the proper wife, this is the only
one,
would be the mother.
Yes. Why does his father rebuke him for this dream? And it seems like the subject of the rebuke is not so much the brothers, but shall your mother and I also do obeisance to you? Why does he rebuke him for that?
Whoever heard of a son reigning over his father, the father's the patriarch.
Yeah, and again, we did not have the giving of the fourth commandment until Moses, which is later. But the law is also written on people's hearts. And in the patriarchal system, who was in charge of the household? The kids or mom and dad?
Dad.
Mom and dad. Dad first and mom second, but they are in charge. And so he's saying, you're my son. You are to honor me. And you're saying, I'm going to honor you. So there is something in God's law that is true about this rebuke. And when we see that truth, though, it lends us to make an extension. Jesus says at one time, when he quotes the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he says, if the Messiah is the son of David, how is it that David calls him Lord? Yeah. See, it's the same principle. But David in the psalm honors his descendant and even calls him Lord. And this is sort of the real faint prequel to this idea that a son is going to be born of this household that even his parents must give obeisance to. Who saves Abraham? It says in Scripture in Genesis 12 that his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Who does Abraham believe in order to have his faith reckoned to him as righteous?
Messiah.
The Messiah, the promised seed. So Abraham does obeisance to Jesus. David does obeisance to Jesus. And here is sort of a prequel that parents would give obeisance to their offspring. It's in lieu of the promise of the offspring that has been promised by God, the Messiah. Okay. Then notice in verse 11, his brothers envied him. There is the nail and the sin. Scripture tells us that it is jealousy that is the sin. But it says his father observed the saying. What's the difference between Jacob's reaction to this dream and the brothers? Yeah, by observing, it's saying he paid close attention to it. It doesn't say that he rebukes him for this principle, but he observes it. He says there's something to this. This is sort of the Old Testament equivalent to the stories of Jesus' infancy where it said that Mary pondered these things in her heart. She observed the wise men and the shepherd coming and said, this is significant. I'm going to hold this in my heart and see what happens. And eventually, what is dreamed does happen to the joy of this man.